to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I know it's been said before, but I do need to say it again. I count it a privilege to be here. I think from the first moment that I was invited, our family was invited to come here, why it became as non-negotiable on my schedule as something can be. People would ask, well, can you come here and help? No, I have something that Sunday. Well, Sunday's not available. We have something else we're doing. And some people I told because I knew they would understand, and some others I didn't bother because they wouldn't understand, and that's okay. It is not possible for everyone to understand everything about everybody, is it? As I thought about bringing this message this morning, there was about three primary thoughts that kept circling in my mind. I know what day it is on your calendar. It's a day of remembrance. Church anniversary. And I feel a personal obligation to somehow give an appropriate tribute to what I enjoyed in the 18 years we were here as a family. You accepted us from the day we came in as that short little man that was shorter than his wife. Some of you remember that, don't you? And you left us be here, you asked us to do work, and then you praised us even though we didn't hardly do enough. It was pleasant, and it wasn't all pleasant. We have memories that do have pain with them, but that's life. But our prevailing memories are pleasant, and I wanted to somehow give a tribute this morning to all of that. But I also felt a burden that and a primary thought that somehow in this preaching there must be a way to promote the scriptural ideals that I enjoyed again to this congregation. There are active principles and doctrines here in this place that were enjoyed for many years, but there is a dilemma, and that is that y'all just keep bringing children among you. And then they start growing up, and those children have to start making some decisions, and they're not very smart children. As far as I know, none of them are very smart. They're so inexperienced, and they are so driven by their own nature. Unless somehow the power of the gospel and what you teach them changes that, it's gonna trash this whole thing, and your history isn't big enough and strong enough to save you from what happens if the next generation doesn't join you. And I hope you're intimidated by that, just the slightest bit. Because if you're not, you'll wake up one morning and you'll start to reminisce about what used to be and it'll be gone. And we really do need the 15-year-olds to pick this thing up and keep it alive, or it'll just become a sad memory. And so I want to promote the ideals that have been at work and can yet be used again. The third thought that kept going through my mind is, maybe y'all don't remember, but many of you remember the message I brought here the other Sunday evening, maybe a month ago. And while I found the study interesting, I always felt a little bit restless of how negative it was. You know, when you stand around and talk and preach about the dangers of something and the dangers of something, try to be fair with that monster issue of social networking, and yet the whole time in my mind it kept going through, but you know, you found a better way in your life already, Dwayne, and somehow you need to preach that back and just take that funny animal of social networking and what it's doing to culture and society today and just push it aside and set the truth in its place. And that's a dream that I have this morning and a desire that I have, that somehow I can use these moments to promote that the local assembly, the congregation of believers, a group of Mennonites, whichever way you want to describe what is held here at Shirksville, is still the premium social network that you're going to ever find in life. And I'm not even talking about conference right now when I talk about that. I'm talking about a place where brothers and sisters live together, laugh together, cry together, and just enjoy each other and help each other and fill in each other's gaps and stop each other from going over the edge. And when they go over the edge, they pick them back up. And there isn't a social network out there, and it can't be built that'll stand in that place. And somehow we need to preach those ideals. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I could read the whole book of Philippians this morning because it has some themes that talk about congregational life that are noteworthy. But I'm going to focus in on chapter 2. Let's just read, I don't know, maybe the first half of the chapter perhaps. Let's start with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me. Maybe I'll just stop reading there. The Apostle Paul wrote this book. He wrote it to the church at Philippi. He wrote it from prison. If I would have kept reading, you would hear him writing about how he wishes he could come and visit them, but he is going to send Timothy, but he's going to hold on to Timothy until how he sees how it goes with him. Let me see here. That is in verse 23. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. In other words, he had a trial coming up, and he wanted Timothy to be by his side. But once the trial was over, he was going to send him back. In the meantime, he was sending Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was sick because of the Philippians, and it wasn't their unfaithfulness, it was his homesickness for them. It was his sorrow to be apart from them. And so Paul said, look, we can all help each other if we just send Epaphroditus back. And he became the stand-in for Paul. But this is a man that, if you read the whole book, he talks very clearly about how the relationship with Christ is sufficient for what he's going through. He teaches us about being content in whatever state we are in. He teaches us about being joyful in all experiences of life, and he insinuates that even this one that I'm in, God is here, and he teaches us how to think. Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report. These are themes that come out of this book of Philippians, and it's a very easy book to read, and it's one that Christian after Christian, young, middle-aged, and old, can read and be inspired and directed and pull thoughts down that apply to them right now for what they're going through. But he writes this book to the church, and he praises them for what they're doing in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he starts to lay out some themes of what it takes to maintain and to grow what they have in their congregational life or at their church. And I've titled the message this morning, The Threefold Cord of Christian Brotherhood. And the place I got the title was from my Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I hope that's all right. But if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible this morning, and you look there beside chapter 2, the heading says that it is an exhortation to love, unity, and humility. And I began to think about these components of Christian experience, love, unity, and humility. And he's saying, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, have the same love. There's the theme of love, and he talks about that, different ways coming through. And then he talks about how that you should do nothing with strife or vainglory. Don't have cliques. If you look up those words, you'll see that word actually come out in some of the definitions. Don't have cliques cells. Don't have factions or competitiveness, but in lowliness of mind. Oh, there's the humility theme. Let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others, and have the mind of Christ. He says back there in verse 2, be like-minded, have the same mentality, think the same way. And if you've ever had the assignment of trying to help a group of people think the same way, it feels like Mission Impossible. If you've ever faced it, whether it's in your own family or in a workplace, how do you help people to think together? And after a while, you wrestle with that thing, you throw up your hands and say, there's got to be a dynamic bigger than what I can produce that's going to make this happen. And it's the same in church life, and you'll see that coming out. But this threefold cord of love, unity, and humility is what made this congregation at Philippi what it is, and it is what will make you as a Shirksville congregation have hope and delight, hope in the future and delight in the present as you go forward from this day. He says at the beginning of the chapter, he uses that word if, and when you read the Apostle Paul's writings, he does this a number of different ways. If ye then be risen with Christ, if ye therefore have any consolation in Christ, if you have, and whenever that is going on, he's asking you to evaluate your own experience. And then he says, now, based on the answer that you come up with, I've got some criteria or some guidelines for you. And what he says here is that if you think you have consolation in Christ, then think alike. If you think that you have any comfort of love, then love each other. Be up with the same love. And we'll talk about what that love is. You also see him using the all these people, calling them to the example of Christ. The provision of Jesus Christ is not just the provision for us. In a sense, that would be enough. Our need for salvation is so great, and there is no other name under heaven which we can be saved. And as Christian people and Mennonite community, we have a distinct disadvantage, and that is we are constantly getting bored with Jesus. I see such a dramatic difference when my trip to Bangladesh, where it was all brand new, and how that affects people. Adults are not ashamed to talk. They talk so different than the average Mennonite does. And it's because to us, the truth has this stale flavor. Ah, yes, we've tasted this before. And in our boredom, we can walk away from the provision. But here the call is to raise up our awareness and to raise up our how to do and to raise up our calling. He takes you back to the example of Jesus Christ. He says, not only is it your provision, but you look at how he did it and you copy that. And that's what verses 5 through 11 are really about. It's where you and I, as a follower of Jesus, copy Jesus and we examine the life of Christ. Well, let's just talk about this threefold cord of love, unity, and humility. I arranged them slightly different in my sequence, only because I think it will help us to understand how they fit together in a little better way. But let's talk first about this theme of love, or brotherly love, or as he says in verse 2, having the same love. In other words, it's a love that I have and you have and we have, and it's comparable and it's alike. They match, they mesh. Whatever metaphor works for you, put it there. It's your love and my love will click together, and we will have the same love. What is he talking about? Well, love's a big word, at least it is for me, because I know that in the Greek language, if you study it in the Bible, it has at least four actual definitions, and they go into four distinct components or areas of life. You have the whole idea of family love, familial love, some people will say, and there's just there's a funny it's funny only because the human race is funny, but it's a funny twist of love, and that is where we have a loyalty and affection for the people inside our family circle, and we are loyal to them. That doesn't keep us from scrapping with them or quarreling with them or acting like we despise them, and then when they come under oppression, then we stand by their side, and that's familial love at a dynamic you don't see expressed any other where in life that I know of. We will proverbially bite each other's heads off, but lock horns against the world if we have to. And that, you could talk a while, but that's not what this is talking about. I suppose there's some of that dynamic that goes on in congregational life, but it's not the best one. There's also the affection that we have. People say, well, I just love pizza. Well, yes, yeah, we do, but not that much. It's just a category. Phileo, the affection or the delight that an object or a person or a relationship gives us. We are friends, we say, and that's a category. And then there's eros, which is basically talking about the love between a man and a woman. And there's a very not only appropriate but righteous context for all of that. It's a pure thing that God has created. Passion, eros is the Greek word, and then we have this fourth love that is so crystal clear, defined by the example of Jesus, and it's called agape, or love that has an action to it, or I believe it's Strong's Concordance that says it is a love that is known of the actions that it prompts. Okay, it's more than just a love where I love coming to Sharksville. It's more than just a love where I love pizza, because in all of your love for pizza, you're not going to ever do anything for it. You just kind of hope it does something for you, which is a twisted, selfish, normal way that people use love in the big context, but this is the dynamic opposite of loving pizza. This is where you are going to have an affection and a loyalty and a connection to pizza and do something for it. Well, that's impossible. So we have to talk about the human experience, because that's about the only place I know where you can really make it happen. And Jesus, of course, did that for us. He looked at our fallen state, and he forged the agreement, the scriptures will tell us. He forged it with the Heavenly Father before the foundations of the world were laid. And that was all in place, that when Adam and Eve, or whoever it was going to be, I'm sure they understood the big picture. It seems to be consistent with their nature. They had an agreement that the Son would die for the race. And that is such a huge concept and an evolving concept that we just gloss it over because we don't know how to carry it hardly. But he loved us. It was way beyond a mentality, way beyond a thought process. It was already out into the world of a love that is known of the actions that it prompts. And when he died, and the veil of the temple split, and the centurion is standing on Calvary's Hill, and he's looking at that, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. What he actually saw was love being poured out. It's a love that is known of the actions that it prompts. It's playing itself out. It's no longer a statement. It's no longer a thought. It is an action being played out. And this is the love that Jesus first loved us with. It is what we are called to love him with, and it is the love that we will have if we are of like same mind. You see this in action in the Philippian church. It was what prompted Paul to say, I will be poured out in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I delight to be poured out like a drink offering poured before the Lord. He gave them that pitcher, and he says, if that happens, I'm happy to do it. Why? Love is known of the actions that it prompts. And it is no secret that when a church has leaders that will pour themselves out, people respect that and people admire that, and they say how he loves his people. Well, it's just love that is known of the actions that it prompts. Why else would a man? Well, you could do it for money, I suppose, but my experience is that it doesn't pay that well. This is a different animal than what is typically taught on the platforms across America and the world. The Church of England or the Catholic Church, maybe you could be a priest for what it pays, but you don't want to be a bishop for what it pays. It has to have something else to it if you're going to be looking for tangible rewards. But he says that I'm going to do this because I love. I'm known of the actions that it prompts. he loved them. He was determined to supply leadership. He sent Timothy, who was a busy man. We'll send him as soon as we can, but he's busy doing this. He sent Epaphroditus, a homesick man. And then he says in verse 18, for the same cause ye joy and rejoice with me. And so there was some kind of backflowing dynamic. It was coming back to Paul in the same way. They had the same love for each other, where they are known of the actions that it prompts. And you know, as I look back at our years here in this congregation, my wife and I's world is just full of memories just like that. We have these normal ritual things that we do to tie our congregations together, but those aren't the ones we really cherish. What we really cherish are the ones where, I don't know, whatever prompted you to do them for us, you did them. 22 years ago, our daughter was in Harrisburg having surgery, and mom was with the child, Brendel. I don't know where he was, but I was running back and forth, work all day, go all evening. And we remember the little event where one of you came and did our laundry for us. Now, I don't know. I can hardly bear to do my own laundry. I don't know what would ever motivate somebody to take somebody else's dirty laundry and do that for them. There's only one, I can think of two reasons, and I've never seen the second one here. And that is, you would do it for what you could get out of it. Okay, you can endure some pretty raunchy things if you expect to be getting something even better back. But what if it was done only because of a love that is known of the actions that it prompts? You see, and you can't teach that. This congregation will only survive on those acts if you have it in your own heart. And you produce it out of your own spirit. And you forget whether other people are doing it to you. And you don't keep score. But the normal way is to keep the score. The normal way is to whine when we don't think we got enough. Nobody cares about me. They don't do nothing for me. All right? You've just checked yourself out. And that's where the bar gets so high. But, you know, we got to the place where our children started to expect the gift boxes when we were going to Bible school with all the little gifts in that they could open as we're going down the road to Mississippi. And you know who it was that did that? Well, y'all don't, but the people that did it do. And we loved it. It was just a little act of kindness, and we read it as a love that was known of the actions that it prompts. And this is one of the threads that holds a congregation. It's what makes the best social networking. You can't do that over the internet. I don't care how many emojis you send with thumbs up. It doesn't do anything as compared to that. And we are fools if we pick that for that and expect to have that for this. You get what I'm saying? It's pretty simple. We remember the time we came home and our yard was mowed, or another time one of the children was in the hospital and came home and got here, the garden was weeded. And I'll tell you a secret. You got to live close enough to each other so that you can do it. Every mile that is between you and that person will motivate you to, not today. It's pretty far. I don't have that much gas in the tank. Okay. This is why this Shane Hips I told you a month ago said that to have community, you got to have proximity. You got to live together. And if you put 45 minutes or an hour and your Walmart is the other direction from where you need to go serve that person, you will never do it. And this thing of proximity is just understood. They built their churches in the New Testament by going from village to village. And the churches were so close together that the Jews could keep pace with Paul and stir up trouble at the same speed he was getting there. That's how close they were. And if you look it up, Lystra, Dyke, Derby, Iconium, they were just bump, bump, bump. You could walk it. But they started a church at each place. You know why? Because if you were down at Derby and there was a garden to be weeded, the Lystra people were never going to walk over and do it. It was just too far. And they built that body of believers. And it's one of the burdens I have for our work at Bangladesh. And, you know, it's up to 30 believers now. And the last time the brethren were there, they sat down with the church and said, now it's time. You are traveling too far to have church. You need to start. It's time to rent another house and meet in there. I mean, it's packed. They have 30 people in that house. They could never build a building, so they're gonna start. They're looking at ways. Could we put one at Jorpahat and one at Nazipur? And how can we make this work? Because yeah, it's just how you make love work. And there's just thousands of illustrations that we had. We had such a pristine demonstration from our older ministry brethren, Brother Raymond and Brother Joe. You remember the examples. Just little things that they would do that not only showed their commitment to the cause, but it also showed their commitment to us. Remember talking with Brother Raymond one time, and he had brought up the subject of church attendance, and I asked him, I said, you did pretty good already in your time. Well, yeah. I said, it was a conversation. I don't remember what we were doing. I said, what's the longest you think you went without missing a service? And he said, well, that was before I was ordained. He said, once I was ordained, they start sending you around. You can't get to church as much as you used to. But he said, before I was ordained, I went almost 2 years and I didn't miss a service. Now, if you have an artificial network, you can check a Twitter account all the time. But that isn't the same as showing up. And I will never forget the hole that I saw right there where that little girl was sitting. No, it was right here where Steve's Bible. The Sunday after we buried Brother Raymond, that hole was empty, and we all knew it was. And we hardly knew what to do with it. But it was just a gift he gave us by coming, sitting him right there in that seat. And we said, aha, we're having church, Brother Raymond's here. He never told us that that's what he was up to. We just realized it when he wasn't sitting there anymore. And this is one of the ways that love is known of the actions that it prompts. Number two, I would like to talk about this theme of lowliness or humility. Now, humility, as best as I can understand it, is a mindset. It's, at least it starts with that. And I wonder if it's not even the forerunner mindset to the forerunner choice of love. I've debated this for a while this week already, how much a man can love with particles and fragments and clunkers of pride in his heart. But we are called to this lowliness of mind where we esteem each other better than ourselves, and we're supposed to compare our lives or our walk to the example of Jesus Christ, who laid down his reputation. And we could talk at length about what that means. But one of the things that is startling to me about the humility of Christ is how big it is. And you knew that, but just let your mind wander a little bit of how big the humility of Christ was. I think that it is safe to say that the humility of Christ was such a big part of his life that you can't really tell me what his personality was like. Was he a sanguine, a phlegmatic? What was he? You don't know, do you? How can you see the real person when it's dried up by the humility of their own heart? And what you have coming out of Christ is, it's not about me, it's about my Father's will. I will do it. And what you really knew him to be is one that would just lay himself down. Even when they smote him, he would answer not back. What kind of personality is that? Well, you're on the wrong subject. It's not a personality thing. It is a character thing. It is humility of mind. Humility is, you could call it lowliness, you could call it meekness, you could call it the dynamic opposite of pride, but it's not bashfulness. That's a different animal. Matter of fact, I wonder already if the bashful moments are in my life are not some of my proudest ones. Because that's when you start saying, not me, don't touch me, I can't do that. And we go through these mental rituals of putting ourselves down, but it's a destructive putting down, not a liberating one. And humility liberates us. But the key component of humility is when we let the voice of authority come into our life and divide. And this is how it was for Christ. The cross itself, while he accepted it, was because he had already chosen, not my will, but thine be done. And that drove his life. But we get called, not all of our crossroads of humility are as monstrous as a cross. You may feel that way. Some are pretty small, little itty-bitty things. I saw a man choose the route of humility when I was in Bangladesh. And I was going to bring an object lesson along. I was sitting here in church and remembered that I forgot it. But the night before we had baptism, when we were over there in February, there was a young man there, a very gifted man, very eager disciple, and he wanted baptism very, very affirmatively. He knew it. He wanted it. He was in love with his newfound Christ. He understood the gospel. And before we sat down to interview them, I noticed that he had a ring right here on his finger. Now, I need to tell you about this ring. This ring is not was not actually some $1,500 diamond. It was actually about an 60 to 80 taka ring, which means that it cost somewhere between 75 cents and a dollar. But it is a statement. As a Muslim young student, it was a statement. This is what I'm told by the Bengali people, that it's the kind of thing you do. And we'd had a little conversation about it, whether we should talk to Hasib about his ring. And finally, one of the brethren said, well, you know, maybe the thing to do is to just show him what the Bible says and then tell him that someday he should decide whether that ring, how that ring fits into these Bible verses. So Aman, who was the first believer, we told him about this because he used to wear quite a bit of jewelry too, and it's all gone. And we asked him why he got rid of it, and he just smiled and said, well, he said, once you come to know Jesus, there's a lot of things you don't really need anymore. And that was his testimony. So we told him what we were thinking because we couldn't really talk to Hasib. And he said, I'll talk with him. Maybe he will understand. So he took, I saw him do this. I was sitting along the wall. They were all sitting on the floor. And he took Hasib and they went over in the corner and they sat down on a mat. And a couple of the other baptized believers gathered around. They started talking. And after a while, I saw Aman had his Bible out and he's reading to Hasib. And Hasib is, there's just no emotion on his face. He's just listening, barely blinking. But all around him are the Christians. Yes, they were agreeing. I mean, I don't know what they said, but they were in agreement. They were of the same mind, at least by the way their heads were going. And finally, Hasib made a little statement. Everybody sat down satisfied, and they parted. This was actually the morning before church started. And I saw Hasib get up off his mat, and we had a mat up front in the where we were going to have the five people who were asking for baptism to be baptized. And he walked over there, and he sat down, he knelt down, and he sat down in the corner. And I saw him pull this ring off, and he took it, and he stuck it down back behind the mattress. And then we went on and had church. And I thought, well, I wonder, okay, interesting. Don't know how that all happened, but there I did see that happen. Later that afternoon, Joyce and I were cleaning up. Everybody had gone home. We had had baptism. We had communion. We had feet washing. We had a fellowship meal together. And in many ways, it was wonderful. It's just that I think your ham sandwiches will be superior to what they gave us. But it was a beautiful thing to watch. We cleaned up. And when I lifted up that mattress, or that little mat, there lay the ring. It's still laying there. So Aman was still there. I picked it up and I took it over to him and I said, hey, here's Hasib's ring. It's still laying on the floor. He said, throw it away. He don't want it anymore. Well, I threw it away in my pocket, and it's in my desk at home now. Because it's just a little itty-bitty story about somebody that looked at the gospel and looked at the brotherhood, and they said, well, I'll tell you what one of the ladies said who was sitting in that circle. 6 months before that, she had come to her the night before to her interview for baptism, just all bedecked in jewels, and they were not cheapies. They were some pretty nice stuff. And the brethren went through the same ritual. They showed her the scriptures and asked her if she would be willing to give this up, and she hung her head and she said, I don't know, I will have to think about it. And she went home. And all that night, the brethren told me they could hardly sleep. But before they went to bed, they were talking with Aman. They said, is this woman going to walk away just because we mentioned that maybe jewelry isn't part of the new kingdom? And Aman's response was broken English. She said, I think it'll be all right. She has all night to think about it. Really? Is that fair to give somebody all night to think about something? Is that kind? The next morning, she came to the baptism, and her face was clean. It was all gone. And they asked her, and she said, well, I woke this morning, and I knew that to serve Jesus was worth more than all that jewelry, so it's gone. This is the humility that we, crossroads, that we are brought to. And it amps up when we move from the personal relationship to Jesus to tying in to a body of believers. And a body of believers that will let me do anything, everything, all the time, isn't worth joining to. You'll learn that if you haven't yet. And you don't have to be a Mennonite to even know this. It's a concept that stands in its own power. But here was a man. But you know, this is one of the things that makes Brotherhood at Shirksville come alive. The humility where we are allowed to be touched and given a responsibility, and then that becomes our guiding force. I pondered over this. I thought of Brother Linford and the incredible run of janitor work that he did in this congregation. Today, I don't even know who to compare it to, because everybody I know in janitor work is part-time only. They want to do it a month. They want their days off. They don't want to be the one stuck with closing the church every time. But we never heard that kind of complaining from him. He just quietly stood by until it was time to go home. The yard got mowed, and one day he said he's too old to mow the yard, and we didn't know what to do, because it was so spoken for that it had passed out of our consciousness. We thought we had a self-mowing yard at Shirksville. Well, it wasn't. It was a Linford mowing yard. And we had to do it when he quit. But the only way that a man will submit to that kind of use is if the humility of Christ comes into his heart and he makes himself of no reputation, and we go on. Bible school. Some of you serve years after years. You were just part of the furniture of summer Bible school. Today we struggle to find somebody to teach every night. Let's break it up. It's too hard. So I guess it's getting more complex. I guess it's getting more difficult. Well, that's what it feels like, but that's not what the testimony looks like. The day was when it was done during the day. Let's talk yet about unity. I'll keep it short. This is simply the sameness or oneness. It's a quality of being one, not multiple. It's a condition of harmony. One of the most misunderstood things about unity is people tend to label it as a choice or a program or a procedure all in its own right. But I really think the formula looks something like this: humility plus love equals unity. And it's not so much that, well, we need to have love and we need to have humility, and oh yes, we need to have unity as well. Unity is something, like I said, I don't know how to raise it up if it isn't offered of a free will. We need more preaching. Yes, but the same people that will not be united will not listen to their preachers either. This is the way it works. And so it is humility plus love equals unity. It's not a means to the end, it is the end. It's what a congregation has when humility spawns deliberate love choices in every day. It's where together, when this person out of a heart of humility makes this choice. And it's amazing the projects you can do together or what gets accomplished. I don't know how many of you remember the time we put the roof on Labor Day for Brother Mel. That goes back, well, before they moved, so it's 20 plus years ago. A holiday when everybody wanted their last picnic of the year. The call went out and there was a surprising group and the roof got put on. And I remember all that summer driving past that house and there the shingles sat. And then that next week, he went past and was all shingled. And I knew that a unified bunch of people had done that. It's just, it's a little simple beauty of what happens when humility plus love works together. I remember changing the roof on this building. Remember how cold it was? Remember who we got to drink coffee for the first time? Might have been the last time, too. But it's a pleasant memory we have because we were working together. And it wasn't like the deacon or the preacher or the bishop stood up that Sunday morning before and said, "Now I know some of you are going to have to knock off work, and I know some of you, but we got to do this together because we want to be unified." But because the humility and love for the brotherhood was in place when the call went out, the group came together. And that's just one illustration over many years. The carpet, I remember digging it out of here. I remember the time the congregation rallied to somebody that wasn't even part of this congregation they were attending here. And the severe hospitalization and service that was required of this brotherhood and the way y'all stepped up. It was exhausting, at least I found it that way. And it wasn't even a member. The bill was huge. Nothing compared to today, but way beyond anything we ever saw back then. And this is what happens when you take a cord of humility and you wrap it with a cord of love and you get this rope of unity. Again and again, I remember the deacon's wife, I was married to her, and she would fret about those meal schedules back there. And then on the way home, the last day, she said, well, Sharksville came through again. And they did. And we didn't know what we were going to do if they didn't. We just marveled every time it happened. And it's the unity that comes out of the rope that is twisted. Well, I know in looking back, not everything at Philippi, not everything at Sharksville, not everything at Tyrone works exactly like that. Because it's a fallen world. People make choices, and sometimes they break our hearts. But I'm still thankful for a window of my life where I saw this rope twisted together. And I'd just like to encourage you to just keep it up. But you young people are going to have to pick it up because the old people are getting too old and brittle to do it. And they don't like it, and maybe you don't either, but it's up to you. We're counting on you to save the generation. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.